Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, welcome to our Tuesday. If you just turn over the hymn sheet, you'll see a rather striking notice. This is not for us oldies amongst us today. It's for the young ones, I gather. They have a wonderful opportunity to take their friends to the Carlton Club. I can't imagine anybody refusing an invitation there. I should like an invitation, I think. And John Chapman speaking. So there's a tremendous opportunity on Wednesday the 13th of December at 7 p.m. I shouldn't think the dear old walls of the Carlton have heard John Chapman before. It'll do them good, won't it? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that there may be many places which hear your truth in the years to come, and especially in the new St. Helens as we return to it. And we pray that you will equip us, whether as proclaimers or friends who bring others to hear the word of God, to spread this glorious news in the square mile. We commit our Tuesday today to you. We ask it may be a time that is profitable to us, and also in your mercy it is pleasing to you. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now we turn then to that great chapter, Luke 15, and the page which I've forgotten already, but I guess you can find it, 1048, I think it was. And the key verse that we're going to be looking at as we continue our journey through this chapter, the key verse today is verse 7. I'll read it again. It's an important verse, but at first sight doesn't fit in with the story. I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. That's a tricky one, isn't it, towards the end? We won't have time to look at that this morning, but we'll come back to that on another Tuesday. Are there really people who don't need to repent? Well, we're taking a series of 6 Tuesdays before we go back to St. Helens. That's now not quite so true, because if you would put it in your diary today, we actually want to go back on the 5th of December. This will give us an opportunity, if you're a regular, to shake down in the new building and to be ready for the new beginning on January the 9th. You will then know all the secrets of the building, where to turn, where things take place, so that you can bring friends with you. And I hope it's going to be a great talking point. And in preparing for going back to the building, we've been asking ourselves this tremendously important question: what is this Christian faith that we're going to be proclaiming to our friends in the Square Mile in 1996? And for an answer to that question, we've been turning to a great chapter, treating this chapter as a kind of sample of the whole. And we could hardly fail to choose a chapter like Luke 15. It's so famous, and everybody regards it as authentic Christianity. So we're looking then for the salient characteristics today and every Tuesday of the Christian religion. Now, when we started doing that a fortnight ago, I don't want to spend too much time in recapitulation, but in case you're new today, we got a shock. We discovered on the first Tuesday that the religion of Jesus, the religion of Christ, how he goes about bringing God to men and men to God, is extremely distasteful to the religious. We saw that in verses 1 and 2 because the Pharisees and the tax collectors, sorry, not the tax collectors, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were the religious. They were indeed upright, hard-working church leaders, and there's a picture of them in the older brother at the end of the story. And there's no need to place them as rogues. They were indeed righteous people. They were self-righteous, I think you have to say. Religious people often are, aren't they? And these religious people were disgusted by Christ's behavior and by his teaching. There's no doubt about their passionate sincerity, but they were deeply critical of Jesus Christ and wanted to have nothing to do with this kind of religion. Now, that is a shock, isn't it? Because if I was to say somebody, I'm going down to East Grinstead tonight, if I was to say in East Grinstead that I worked in the city and I preached in a city church, I suppose most people would think that our clientele are religious people. And here we're told straight away that deeply religious, self-righteous people will have nothing to do with what we proclaim on Tuesdays. Well, perhaps it's a good thing that there aren't many of those sort of religious people in the city. So we needn't worry too much at the moment. Now, the result of all this is that last Tuesday we found Jesus defending himself, and that is part of the meaning of the parable of the lost sheep. And he starts defending himself in verse 3 in a very striking way. He turns the tables on his critics, and he asks them to examine their own behavior. He says very simply, "What do you do, how do you behave when you lose something? Do you just shrug your shoulders and say, 'It doesn't matter, I won't look for it,' or do you search diligently till you find it?" And the answer, of course, is, and that's the whole heart of it, you search diligently if it's valuable to you. Believe it or not, I managed to lose my, well, the staff will find it no difficulty to believe this, I managed to lose my Visa card when out shopping on Saturday morning. Now, you can imagine that I didn't sit down to lunch and say, "Well, it doesn't matter very much." You know, the idea of somebody spending my millions on their wants for Christmas did not please me. I imagine that you go into action straight away. I went into action straight away to search diligently for it, and fortunately found it at the very first shop where I'd left it behind, if you can believe it. But you see, the punchline is actually a great deal deeper, in a sense, and you might think what he's saying is, do you value these people? And the answer is, they didn't. What Jesus is saying, I search for people such as those in verse 1 because I see that they're valuable to God. I want to bring them back into his household. I want to bring them back into the flock of God. If we care sufficiently for our valuable lost things, we shall search. That explains, he says, my very strange behavior to you. Well, now let's continue today. We're going on with verse 3. Jesus is still defending himself. He's open to criticism, and I want to spell out what that criticism is, because it homes in on a tremendously important issue today of misunderstanding of the Christian faith. Let's look again at these people that he's talking to and seem to be his closest friends at that time, the tax collector and the sinner in the NIV in front of us in inverted commas. The tax collector obviously is a collaborator. The Jews are overrun by the Romans, and so clearly he is outside the pale in terms of society. He's collaborated with the occupying power. I think the reason the translators have put sinner in inverted commas is they're not thinking simply of someone who does wrong. They're thinking of someone who has broken the law and therefore is excommunicated from the synagogue. So verse 1 actually is a summary verse. It is saying that people who are outside the pale of society and outside the pale of the religious establishment, those are the kind of people that Jesus is consorting with. You see? Luke is making that point with great economy of language in verse 1. Now, I used at the beginning of this series the illustration of Mr. Gladstone because he is a moral, he's a picture, isn't he, as you see that grim face in a photograph. He's always been a picture of moral rectitude. He was a pillar of Victorian respectability. And yet, as everybody knows who's read a biography of Gladstone, he had this habit of going out in the evening to places like King's Cross and talking to prostitutes. And, of course, we live in a very cynical age, don't we? We live in the day of the tabloids. There weren't such things in his day. Just imagine the joy of the editor of the evening tabloid in Gladstone's day in getting a picture on his desk of this man talking to prostitutes. Private eye would enjoy it even more. The Prime Minister for Tarts. He holds the prostitute's portfolio. And when Mr. Gladstone would reply to the journalists that he was speaking to them for their moral uplift, he would have been met with mockery and derision, wouldn't he? In today, you see? However, I'm not going to follow that particular illustration up. I'm going to follow up this illustration of the tax collector because I think it's very telling in view of the television program on the Duke of Windsor. Now, I'm sure that that's all hyped up to some extent. Television films always are, aren't they? And they're out to get the Duke of Windsor and show him to be even more of a fool than he was, which is quite difficult. But there is no doubt, is there, that in going around with the German leaders in 1938 and 39, he was at best extremely imprudent. And it's right that the documentary people should get hold of this footage of film and say, what's he doing, shaking hands with Hitler and being given parties and a great welcome by these people who only wanted to destroy our country, you see? So it's a proper question to ask, even if it is hyped up for the sake of the documentary. So it's the same question here, isn't it? What is this man who claims to be a religious teacher come from God? What is he doing dealing with the very people in our society who are collaborating for our downfall? How can he explain himself? Is that really a pattern that he wants to pass on to us? What's he doing rubbing shoulders with these people? Now, of course, we know so many painful things, don't we, in the 20th century? We know that in the 20th century, in this time when the churches had a low morale, the clergy have been known for going out of their way to shock people by consorting with all sorts and conditions of men. There was Woodbine Willie, wasn't he, the famous First War chaplain. He was, I think, I've read the biography of him, he was, I think, a very compassionate man. But he decided to smoke Woodbines, which is what gave him the nickname all over the Western Front of Woodbine Willie. He decided to smoke the soldiers' cigarettes to get alongside them. But he did more than that. He swore, like a trooper, to get alongside the troopers. You know, this syndrome is fairly familiar to us, isn't it? It's the idea of going down to their level to lift them up, but you never do lift them up. That kind of behavior in clerics is not unknown to us, is it? In fact, a lot of people actually rather approve of it. I remember preaching at a very smart little prep school in Ascot many, many years ago, long before the modern translations, when we only had the authorized version. And as you know, the authorized version for tax collector has the word publican. The headmaster of this very expensive prep school was fairly ignorant of the scriptures and understood publican, well, I suppose fairly reasonably since he didn't study the Bible, to mean somebody who kept a pub. So as we came from the morning service at which I'd been preaching at on Sunday morning with these little boys, do you see, he said to me, you know, I like this picture of Jesus in the Gospels. He was the kind of man who can hold his drink. They're sophisticated piece of commentary on the scriptures, isn't it? You wonder what these kids learned from a headmaster who was as ignorant as that. You know, he can hold his beer. Now, all that, of course, is trivia, isn't it, compared with what we've got in front of us here. Is Jesus behaving in this asinine way? Is he going down into the gutter to impress people? Is he trying to show that he's all things to all men? Is he trying to say that he's one with these people? What's he doing? Therefore, I think we have to say, and it's amazing how many people take the effort to say and to find out, that the religious leaders of the day had a real complaint to lodge against him. See, what they were saying is that in identifying himself so much with these people, he's condoning their lifestyle. What do I mean by condoning? Well, condoning a lifestyle means excusing it. It means indulging it with a shrug of the shoulders. It means tolerating it. Now, forgive me taking so much time on this. I want to make a meal of it this morning because I think it's so important today. You see, this temptation has been perennially with the church. We are right out of touch, aren't we, with the man in the street, as he's called. Now, he won't come to us. He won't adjust to our standards. He won't accept our welcome. So what is the church tempted to do? Why, it's to go to him and to adjust to his standards. And we've seen so much of that in the last 25 years, the last 10 years of the church in this country. Let's start with a trivial illustration. If the young people won't come to our services because they don't like our hymns, and they don't like the discipline of our prayers, and they don't like our sermons, well, let's jettison all this and let's make church something that is attractive to them. Let's give them entertainment, what they really like. Let's have flashing lights. Let's have something tremendously dramatic. Let's even have dancing. Now, we saw, didn't we, just a month ago in Sheffield, the lengths to which people will go, you see, to adjust to the standards of the world, to get the world to come in at their behest, at their standard, what they want. Okay, you may say again that that is fairly trivial, but you see, once you start along that road, we go on adjusting. We say, well, it is true that historically over 1900 years that the church has kept its door shut against sexual perversion. The church has stood for marriage between man and woman. But the world won't have this. The world says, I won't accept your welcome on those standards. And so we begin to say, well, we will tolerate your behavior as long as you are committed to somebody of the same sex. See, what we're doing is to come down to that level and say, all right, you won't come to us, we will come to you. We will welcome you on your terms. And that is what the leaders thought Jesus was doing. They say, what he's doing is, the only way he can bring these people back into the synagogue is to go down to their level, and their level is a deplorable one. And so they gave him a title of disparagement and disgust. They called him the friend of publicans and sinners. Now you see, we with hindsight, because we know so much more, over the centuries, we have come to see that that title of Jesus is a very wonderful one. We have come to see that the title, the friend of publicans and sinners, reveals the marvel of the grace of God in coming down from heaven to our level to raise us up. But then the phrase, the friend of publicans and sinners, simply seemed to spell out that Jesus was amoral and a compromiser. Now, what is our Lord's defense to this? Here we come to the crunch today, and I've just time to spell it out. It is so remarkable. The defense of Jesus to this claim that by going down to their level, he was indulging them and tolerating their behavior is to be found in verse 7. I've read it once, and I won't read it again, but please look at it. You see, and the first thing you notice if you're a careful student of the Bible is that it does not fit. Suddenly, on the end of the story about a shepherd going out into the wilderness to find the sheep, there it is, caught in the thicket. He disentangles it. He heals the wounds. He puts it on his shoulder, rejoicing, and goes home. You see, there's the picture. It's all what the shepherd has done. That first story is intended to illustrate the divine initiative, that God, as we say at Christmas, has come down to from heaven to earth, that he's come after us, that he's taken the initiative, that he is, as somebody has called him, the hound of heaven. And many of us have experienced that divine initiative. And when God first came after us in his mercy and grace, when the hound of heaven first came after you, what did you do? Well, I can remember what I did. I fled for my life. I didn't want the hound of heaven after me. I knew friends were praying for me. It's the last thing I wanted. And story number two, of course, tells the same story. It's about the search of the woman for the coin, searching diligently till she finds it. There's no idea, is there, in either story, of the sheep sitting up and repenting or the coin repenting. That would be to spoil both stories, you would think. Both those first two stories talk about the divine search, and we shall come back to that on another Tuesday. I have to turn to the third story to get the full beauty and balance of the teaching of Jesus. In the third story, notice, the father does not leave home and go out to search for the son, but waits for him to return. In other words, waits for him to repent. And you'll find the beginning of that repentance, and we shall have to spend, as I say, a whole Tuesday on this too, verse 17. And I love the phrase in verse 17, because this is where repentance starts, my friends. Look at it. When he came to his senses. That's a very good translation, I think. That's when repentance starts. It's when I wake up and I see my folly, that I'm wasting my life without God's intervention, that it's all my fault, that it's been a colossal failure to live without Christ, that by what I have done, I have forfeited any right whatever I had to the mercy and favor of my Father. That's the beginning of repentance, coming to my senses. Now, I ask you the question, do sheep come to their senses? You may have seen on the box, I think it was Saturday night, you may think I'm a confirmed telewatcher. I'm not. It's just that whenever I see a program, I want to preach about it. That's just being the fault of a preacher. Sorry, it's an occupational disease. I expect whenever you insurance men see a thing, you want to offer them insurance or something. I don't know what you do. In other words, you're on the business all the time. You see, I saw this thing, and there were these expert shepherds who've gone in for championships. I think it was in Ireland, wasn't it, on Saturday night? They've gone in for championships every year. They have these highly trained dogs. And each one of them made a complete mess of it, of the three. The commentator, I think, knew no more about it than I did, kept saying, there's another 10 points gone. An expert shepherd with years of, you know, I was expecting him to whistle the whole thing in the pen. He whistles, the dog does what it's meant to do, and what happens? The sheep go in the wrong direction. It was impossible to get these stupid animals to do what they were asked. And really it was rather embarrassing for the program because we were all meant to be sitting on the edge of our seats saying, oh, isn't it wonderful? And it wasn't. I could have done as well myself. Same way, you see, look at verse 7 again. Well, what is the point of adding 7? It does actually spoil the story. The story is about God saving us from start to finish. But I tell you, I want to add this to you. I want to make it plain to you that when I bring people back into my kingdom, when I bring people back, they don't come back as they were. They come back repentant. That's the point. If that were not true, then I would be tolerating their sin and condoning it. I don't go down to where they are and rub shoulders with them and say it doesn't matter. No one comes back with me who is not repentant. Just flip over to Luke 19. This is the only other time in the Gospels when the same Greek verb for murmuring is given to us. It's very striking, I think. These are the only times. It's that great Old Testament verb of the children of Israel murmuring in the wilderness. Here Zacchaeus is asked to come down from the tree. Jesus welcomes him, or rather Zacchaeus welcomes him into his home. And the result is just what you'd expect. Verse 7, all the people saw this. Chapter 19, verse 7, they began to murmur, he's gone to be the guest of a man that is a sinner. You see, so he's condoning it. Those are the sort of people that Jesus goes around with. Well, what are the sort of people that Jesus goes around with? Well, then read verse 8. Zacchaeus stood up. Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anyone out of anything, here's a word, isn't there, for some of our predecessors in Lloyds, if I've cheated anybody of anything, I restore it fourfold. Now we know if somebody's repentant or not, and we realize how little repentance there is around these parts, don't we? See? And we must get this straight. See, if I talk about the mercy and compassion of God, and I chose a hymn that is a beautiful hymn about the mercy and compassion of God, I've lost my hymn sheet. No, there it is. Just look at it again. Yes, it's all true there's a wideness in God's mercy. It's all true there's a kindness in his justice. It's all true that the love of God is broader than the measures of man's mind. That's all true, but it does not mean that heaven is open to everybody and anybody. Is that what I meant to learn from the hymn? I don't know. I don't think so. But the moment I start to preach, you see, on the need for repentance and that there's no possibility of entering the pearly gates unless I have repented, then someone will say to me after the service or the funeral sermon, oh, that was very unloving. We've got this mixed up. After a century of woolly church teaching, we've got this all muddled up, haven't we? If he is a merciful shepherd coming to seek the lost, we've got this idea that this mercy will overrule anything and that the sheep can come back into the fold dirty, just as dirty as it was, and nobody's going to make any attempt to clean it. I must hold these two things in balance, and that's why this story is so important. There's much more to Luke 15 than you think. Yes, he is going to come to the limit to reach us, and many of you can testify to that from your lives. But we're going to have to go to the limit of repentance if there's to be any welcome in the Father's house. Otherwise, no joy. We'll see what the joy of heaven means another Tuesday. It's something very different from what goes on in many churches today. The joy of heaven has got all to do with repentance. Let's pray. Help us to understand these deep things that so often elude us, Heavenly Father, and yet things that ought to be so simple to us. And enable us Tuesday by Tuesday both to receive this word and to live by it, and to preach this message. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.